Well, we're thankful for the presence of everyone that's able to be here this morning. It goes without saying that we have a lot of sickness in this small congregation, and there are a number of people who are not here today who are normally here. And so we very much appreciate that you are able to be out and be with us. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to the book of Micah in the Old Testament. We're going to turn to Micah chapter 6. We're going to read a number of verses there, beginning with verse 6. Here Micah says, "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? And does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." The focus of our study this morning is this question that Micah raises in verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? These words that Micah uses here, or words very similar to them, are used many times in both the Old and the New Testament. Whether the writer, whether he's a prophet or an apostle, is summarizing the essence of what it is that God expects from his people. And does so in just a few words. A couple of examples of that is in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12, where Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you?" The very same question. "But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart." And in the New Testament, as Paul is speaking to Felix, something we studied just a few weeks ago. Acts 24 and verse 25 says that Paul was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And there are multiple passages like that. The answers are all slightly different, but the point is the same, that the writer is summarizing in just a few important words or phrases what God expects from those who would come before him. So in this morning's lesson, we want to look at this passage in the book of Micah, and within the context of Micah's message, and look at the answer specifically he gave when he asked this question, "What does the Lord require?" Of course, I think it's important to recognize that this statement did not just come out of nowhere in Micah's message, but it is the culmination of a number of things that has developed within the book of Micah itself. Now, the time of the book of Micah is given in Micah chapter 1 and verse 1, and it focuses on Judah. It says that it was during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. This is three generation of kings, and it's a very interesting combination of kings. Jotham was described in 2 Kings 15 and verse 34 as doing what was right in the sight of God. And so he personally did what is right, but he did not act to eliminate the idol worship of others in his reign and in his realm. His son Ahaz was an idolater who is described as walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. The worship of the golden calves, the worship of the Baal and the Asherim. And we are told in 2 Kings 16 and verse 3 that he even engaged in human sacrifice Normally that was done to the god Moloch, where people cast their children, their son, into the fire as a burnt offering to appease the god Moloch. When Micah is performing his ministry, and his ministry occurs in the area around Jerusalem and between Jerusalem and Samaria, and a lot of what he says actually has to do to concerns Israel. And while these are the three kings of Judah, Israel is in its basic final death throes of as a nation. King Jeroboam II, who reigned for over 40 years, and during his reign, Israel, their borders and their rule stretched to the largest geographical area it had always been, and it was a very prosperous time. He had died. He had never repented of the idolatry of the golden calves, and so he had never brought the nation back to God, but it was a better nation in his time than it had been in the time of some of his predecessors, such as Ahab and Jezebel. But after he died, and this is described in 2 Kings 15, verse 8 through 16, verse 6, there was a succession of short-lived kings and treachery and rebellion, and ultimately leading to the destruction of the city of Samaria and the carrying away of the northern tribes into Assyrian captivity. And so this was chronologically the time, but if we look at the first 5.5 chapters of the book of Micah, we see that his message is a pretty dire message. He indicts Israel, the northern kingdom, for its rebellion against God in chapters 1 and 2. And in chapter 3, he denounces the rulers of Israel. Those kings, and oftentimes when we summarize the divided kingdoms, we'll say, you know, Judah had some good kings and some bad kings, but Israel had no good kings. And in the sense, religiously, that's so. The very best of them were the two Jeroboams, but both of them practiced the idolatry of the golden calves. And in between the two of them, and after Jeroboam II's death, the idolatry was rampant in Israel of all the various pagan deities, including the resulting in human sacrifice. And so Micah denounces those rulers in the third chapter for allowing those things to exist and allowing the people to become what they were. And so in chapter 3, he pronounces the ultimate destruction and captivity of Israel, but goes on to include Judah and Jerusalem. And so basically his message is Israel is finished. The wickedness is full, and the judgment is coming. And in fact, it comes during Micah's lifetime. But, he says, Judah and Jerusalem are headed in the same direction. And that ultimately, that judgment will take place. And after delivering that message of judgment, chapters 4 and 5 of Micah are messianic in nature. He predicts the ultimate spiritual restoration of the remnant, that there will be a faithful remnant, a small group left from Israel and Judah that will be returned to God and submit to his rule. And so in Micah chapter 4, he talks about the establishment of the mountain of the Lord's house and promises that all nations would come into it. So there was a prediction that Gentiles would be accepted into the house of God. And in Micah 5, is the passage that prophesies that the king would be born in Bethlehem, that there would come a king of the kingdom of God to be born in Bethlehem. And so Micah's message is that the coming captivity of Assyria, which was in the immediate future, and Judah's ensuing captivity in Babylon, was not to be God's final chapter of his dealing with the human race. That the faithful of Israel and Judah, along with those from any nation, would be restored to God through the birth of his messianic king. And he calls upon Israel to listen to God's words. And that's really the answer, or the main topic of the lesson this morning, is this threefold exhortation answering the rhetorical question, what is it that God is asking you to do? So he begins that by pointing out the failure of their current religious status in both kingdoms. He points out the inadequacy of the idolatrous religion that permeated Israel and Judah. And he asks and answers the rhetorical question, what shall I come to the Lord? And what he is doing is looking at what they have done, how these two nations have really answered that question. This is how you are coming to the Lord, and that's not successful. That's not acceptable. That is a failed religion. And so he points out to them, shall I come with worship and burnt sacrifices to God? And so one of the things I think that we might get the impression is that Israel and Judah had just left God totally out of the picture. And that wasn't true. Israel was still worshiping Yahweh, but they were doing it in the idolatrous form of the golden calves that had been set up at Dan and Bethel. And they were doing it in direct violation of the commandment that you should not make unto yourself any graven image. But at least in name, they were still worshiping Allah. In Judah, they were still offering sacrifices morning and evening, every day in the temple, and the weekly sacrifices on the Sabbath, and at least going through the motions of some of the ceremonies of atonement as revealed in the law of Moses. So the way we might say it in today's language and terminology is that they were following the form of Yahweh worship, but they were not faithfully committed to it, or committed to his service. And the result of that is that Micah just basically says, you can go keep going through the motions and keep saying you're worshiping Yahweh, but that doesn't mean God likes it. And so what he's saying is, you keep doing those sacrifices, but because of your unfaithful attitude, God does not take any delight in that worship. And he says, really, it doesn't matter how many lambs you kill. It's not going to please God because you're not being faithful to him. But in addition to that, in Israel and some of the citizens of Judah up on the high places, we're still practicing pagan worship, and some even going to the extreme of the pagan worship of Moloch and offering human sacrifice. Now, one of the ways in which to view Micah's work is to look at the kings that he names in the introduction. And what we find is that Ahaz did all those things. He was as wicked as those in Israel, but probably through the influence of Micah and Isaiah, who was a contemporary. What we find in Hezekiah is a faithfulness to the Lord and an attempt to restore the children of Judah to faithfulness to God. Hezekiah destroyed high places, tried to get people to return to a faithful worship. But the overall picture of what Micah has said up to this point is that just offering God some form of worship, saying, "Oh, we're worshiping you," that simply was not enough. That they had failed at that, and that religion had failed them. And disaster was imminent. Destruction was coming. Now, before I go on to look at the instructions that Micah actually gives them, let's take for a minute the time to compare that world to which Micah spoke these words to our current age. I find that Micah is a very pertinent prophet for those of us living in the 21st century, because we need to recognize that we too are living in a time of moral and spiritual decay in our country and in our government. The way things are in the United States of America in 2021 is not all that different from the way things were in Israel and Judah in the lifetime of Micah. Religion has been compromised every bit as much as the religion of Israel and Judah were a compromised religion. No, we don't have golden calves sitting in cities across the United States. But we have a compromised religion. And I'm not just talking here. So often in the church we talk about denominationalism. And that certainly is a problem of people having their human creeds and various things like that. But the problem is much greater than that. We live in a day and a time when more and more we are being told that the revealed religion of the scriptures is not acceptable to our modern society, to our modern culture. We live in an age of toleration, and that basically means everything can be tolerated except a belief that God has spoken to us. And if you believe that, you cannot be tolerated. And so we need to recognize the technical term for it is our postmodern world. That we may not bow down to Baal, and we may not literally take our children and throw them onto the fiery arms of Moloch. But that does not mean that similar forces are not at work all around us. They carry certain names. Humanism. The idea that man is the ultimate and that man should not allow anything, really including other human life, to keep them from the goals that they might have and might establish. Now somebody says, well, they're not consistent with that. Well, it doesn't matter whether they're consistent with it or not. It's still there. I mean, there are some ironies, isn't it? It's the same people that say a woman has the right to offer her child as a human sacrifice through the act of abortion. Because it's my body, my right, doesn't believe another human being has the right to not take a shot. It's, somehow my body, my rights don't extend to that type of thing. And I'm saying that as a person who wanted any possible way of avoiding getting COVID. But the idea that the same people can argue rights and no rights over the same basic issue. And that's because postmodernism is a religion of relativism. There is no absolute standard of right or wrong, and so right depends upon the view you want to take of it. I saw an advertisement, and I think it's a show that's on one of the streaming things, and I have not gotten really into that, and I can't think of the name of the show now, and I've never watched it, but it's an advertisement about it. It's about a news group, and the exchange was, one of them says, we have to look into this to determine what the truth is. And what they're really saying is, we got to decide, you know, what we're going to present as truth. And that's the attitude of the modern world. Truth is what you want it to be. And so if you're involved in some of these other things like feminism and gender rebellion or the LGBTQ community, we want to follow the science, but not when the science says that there are two sexes. If you're not satisfied with male and female, then believe what you want to believe. Say that there is hundreds of genders. And our world has been forced to adopt that. I had to do new paperwork at my doctor last, because I actually went in to check about my cold and make sure I didn't have COVID. And they made me fill out a new sheet. And maybe you already experienced this, but this is my first experience as you're filling it all out, your name, your address, various things like that. Gender, male, female, other. From a scientific viewpoint, we recognize that's absolute foolishness. But scientists have lost that battle. They may be cited as the heroes in other battles. But generally, the issue is, well, what do we think about it? It doesn't really matter about empirical evidence. We make truth to be what we want truth to be. And that is very much like the world in which Micah delivered his message. And here's the key to that. Just as that paganism in Israel and Judah ultimately led to its destruction, that threat to our society and our culture, and that threat to our beliefs, is out there in the world in which we live. Now, it's not a threat that cannot be overcome. Our faith can overcome that individually. But it's still the world in which we live. But it was the world in which Micah lived. And so we look at that and we say, well then, what is it that Micah says about this? What is it that we need to know? What would God require of us? Essentially, what Micah is saying is we need to come to God on God's terms. You can do everything you want to do, and you can have the blood be knee-deep for the sacrifices you offer, but if they're not what God sees to be acceptable, all you've done is killed a bunch of animals. What do you need to do to come to God on God's terms? Now, there are three phrases here, and each of these phrases, grammar in Hebrew grammar is composed of a verb and a noun. The third one is actually a prepositional phrase serving as a noun. But we need to look at that because they all have an action term in them. And the first is to do justice. Now, justice is from a Hebrew word, mishpat, that has multiple meanings and is used multiple to all through the Old Testament. But the meaning is determined by, actually it's grammatical construction, and I'm not a good English linguist, let alone a Hebrew linguist, so I understand that I'm not trying to make it some kind of real technical argument here. But I will say this, that it's, I think it's very clear as we read an English Bible that the way in which Micah is speaking of justice is that he's talking about the way in which people respond to God rather than justice being used as an attribute of God's nature. Yes, God is just, and the Bible uses that term to describe his nature multiple times in the Old Testament. But here, I think it's saying this is the way you approach God. You approach God by doing justice. Here's what the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says about this word, and they are scholars, and so this is who I'm going to rely upon. Mishpat as justice is righteousness that is rooted in God's character. So it's something we do that is right, that is rooted in our respect for the character of God. They go on to say it ought to be an attribute of man in general and a part of the judicial process among them. Wise men speak it, Psalm 37 verse 30. Wise men think it, Proverbs 12 and verse 5. And Micah says God requires it of all men. The righteous enjoy it, Proverbs 21 and verse 15. And the righteous magistrates employ it in judgment, Micah 3:1 and Proverbs 29 verse 4. And so they're saying this is a human response to what God has revealed about himself and what God has revealed as to how he would have us live. Isaiah says in Isaiah 30 and verse 18, therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are those who long for him. So his quality, his character is he's a God of justice, and he wants us to long for that. He wants us to do things that are in harmony with that. Since God is a God of justice, he expects his children to live in recognition of his just ways, including his laws that order our conduct. Thus, we are to do justice. The second thing that Micah says is that we are to love kindness. And I put kindness in a quotation mark there because this is a Hebrew word that translators have had a lot of trouble translating into English. It's the Hebrew word hesed, H-E-S-E-D. And you can find pages upon pages about the meaning of this word on the internet. You can also find scholarly books, whole books that are written about the meaning of hesed. And basically, the scholars disagree about whether the word should primarily mean mercy, that the Lord loves mercy. And in most of our translations, that comes out to, as it does in the New American Standard, to love kindness, a human display of a good attitude towards other human beings, or whether it actually means loyalty. And there's Hebrew scholar at Hebrew University and Hebrew Union University in Cincinnati that 30 years ago wrote an entire book upon what this word meant and using all the Old Testament passages. And he argued very strongly that loyalty is the right word, that that God is a covenant-giving, covenant-keeping God. And what he expected of the Hebrew nation was that they would be loyal to the covenant that he gave them. And that's what this word means. Well, when I look at that and I look at all those scholarly things and you look at Bible translations and they use all kinds of words here, The thing that I look at when I look at this passage is that Micah has just rebuked Israel and Judah for their unfaithfulness to God, and told them that God will hold them accountable and judge them because they've not been faithful. And now what does he say to them? He says, God wants you to be practice chesed. He wants you to be something. That I actually think that at least in this passage, the idea of loyalty and faithfulness is what Micah is saying God is expecting of you. He's going to judge you if you're not faithful. If you want to be his servant, he expects you to be loyal. In fact, if you use the New American Standard, which I do, in the text it says to show kindness, but in the margin it says or to be loyal. So they recognize the potential of that word. Now, the only version of the New Testament that I know a lot of Christians use that read that way is the Christian Standard Bible. And if you happen to use the Christian Standard Bible, it says, mankind, he has told you what is good and what it is that the Lord requires of you, to act justly and to love faithfulness and to walk humbly with your God. And so they see that in there. And so whether you render the word mercy or kindness, as Micah is instructing the people, that God, what God wants to see them do is respond to him in an appropriate manner. He wants them to be faithful and loyal to them. And that's what I understand he is saying to us. What God wants of us is our faithfulness. And then finally he says he wants you to walk humbly with your God. Now there's not a whole lot of word type study you can do on this, because this word humbly here, this is the only place in the entire Bible the Hebrew word is used. But we understand that he's using the walk in the sense of the symbolic way of indicating our behavior, and he's modifying it with this word humbly. Our behavior before God should be a humble behavior. And I think that's easily understood within what we said this morning about Micah and his message. The conduct that has led to the coming judgment upon Israel is their arrogance and their rebellion and them putting themselves above God. And Micah is saying God won't tolerate that. What he expects of you is to humble yourself. And I love it when we sing that song, Humble Yourself in the Sight of the Lord, because that's the whole point. He is the one that is in charge. We are to be in submission to him. And Micah is again affirming that if they want to be restored as God's people, they must be willing to submit to God as their king. So in conclusion, I would restate that the reason why Micah is such a pertinent study for us is that it is so appropriate to us. Though he was speaking to a people living in a time long ago, their national condition is so similar to what we are facing today. And the only solution for them remains to be the only solution for us today. We must commit ourselves to living a just and righteous life by being faithful to God in all things and humbling ourselves in the sight of God as we walk before him. We need to join Micah in advocating those things for us in our day. If you get your songbook out, there may be one in the audience today. Although looking out, I think it's our faithful group here this morning. But if there's any need for anyone to respond to the invitation in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.